Well, thank you, brother, for leading us in worship and music. It's been a good day, hasn't it? A full day, learned a lot, been encouraged, enjoyed the fellowship, and we've been encouraged with the work of the Holy Spirit. It is my joy tonight to really open to you one of the most encouraging passages, I think, in the New Testament for us who are in Christ. And I want you to turn with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. I had the joy and privilege in my own church of spending 7 wonderful years in this book. And when I said goodbye after 7 years, it was like saying goodbye to an old friend. And it's good to say hello again to this book. The passage we're going to study in this session is incredibly rich and profoundly encouraging. And I want to begin by just saying that it has been very important to me personally and for a very long time. It started really with a crucial event that happened when Sheila and I had not yet married. We were still dating. Our first date was February 10th, 1984. Aren't you men impressed? I remember that. We actually celebrate it every year. And so February 10th of 1984, and by that summer, we were dating each other and only each other. At the end of my summer responsibilities that year, I joined Sheila and her family. They were traveling in New England. Her dad was preaching in a number of churches in the New England area, and I traveled around with them. We had a great time, both the ministry of the word as well as seeing some of the sights in New England. But when we got back to school that fall, uncharacteristically, I went through 1 or 2 weeks of indecision and uncertainty about whether we should continue our relationship. Let me just say that if I had ended our relationship at that point, it would have been by far the worst and the dumbest decision I would have ever made in my life. Amen, it's true. I overmarried, or as they say in Texas, I outpunted my coverage. But during that time of uncertainty, Sheila and I were sitting in front of her home in my old Chevrolet Impala, you know, the poor car of a college or of a seminary student. And I was sitting in front of her house with her, and we were just at an impasse, and we prayed. And I prayed for wisdom and direction for both of us. And honestly, I told the Lord that night that we didn't really know exactly what to pray. But we were grateful. I had just learned and really come to grips with the passage we're going to examine tonight. And I expressed in prayer that we were grateful that the Spirit would pray for us, asking the Father to work out His will in our lives. And I'm here to tell you He did. And I'm forever grateful. Since that time, the passage that we're going to examine tonight has been such an encouragement to me, and so often. And it's my hope that after this session, it will become a great comfort and encouragement to every true believer here as well. Let me set the context. And let me just say, by the way, that my other fellow speakers are going to be speaking from Romans. And so if my outline or theme doesn't match theirs exactly, don't hold any of us up to that. There's a slight difference in how you can look at the book. But I would say this. The theme of this letter is the gospel of God. And at the center of God's gospel is justification by faith alone. And Paul lays that out carefully. If I had to outline the book, I would say the first 17 verses of chapter 1 is introduction. And then from chapter 1, verse 18, through the end of chapter 4, you have the gospel explained. The meaning of justification. What exactly is it and how does it play out in the life of a true believer? Then you have the gospel experienced in chapters 5 through 8, the effects of justification. The immediate effects in the first part of chapter 5, then how can God declare us just with the righteousness of another? And he deals with the principle of someone standing in our place as our representative in the second half of chapter 5. And then in chapters 6 and 7, he deals with a couple of special cases. What about our new relationship to sin? What about our new relationship to the law? And then we come to chapter 8. And the theme of chapter 8, I believe, is the absolute security of the Christian. It's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. It's actually the first passage I ever heard John MacArthur preach. I was in seminary and tuned in on the radio and heard him preach through this whole chapter. But the point is, nothing can change our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything in this chapter is here to prove that to us. There's not a single command in chapter 8. Instead, Paul lays out several reasons that the salvation of every genuine Christian is secure. Several reasons. Let me just list them for you. And again, this is my list, and if my brothers differ, you'll understand that. But I would say in verses 1 to 4, the first reason that our salvation is secure is that God has redeemed us from all condemnation. Verse 3 says, Jesus suffered for my sin in his flesh, and therefore there's no condemnation for me. So I'm secure. There's no more condemnation. In verses 5 through 13, we learn that we are secure in our salvation because God has changed us and empowered us by his Spirit. In verses 14 to 17, God has adopted us as his children. In verses 18 to 25, God has destined us for glory. But in the next text, and the one I want us to examine tonight, there is a fifth great reason that we are secure in Christ, and it's that God has given us his Spirit as our intercessor. This is verses 26 and 27. Let's read these two wonderful verses together and then trust the Spirit to help us understand them. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, in those two verses, we learn that we are secure in Christ because God has given us his Spirit to intercede on our behalf. And in these two verses, we discover several crucial details about the Holy Spirit's intercession for us. That's really where I want us to focus tonight. Several crucial details about the Holy Spirit's intercession for us. Paul, first of all, explains the need for the Spirit's intercession. The need for the Spirit's intercession. He begins this passage by reminding us of several reasons that we need the intercession of the Spirit on our behalf. The first reason, let's call our spiritual groaning. Our spiritual groaning. Notice how verse 26 begins. In the same way. Now, Paul obviously intended to connect these two verses with what he has already said previously in this chapter. There is some debate about what that connection is. There are three possible connections between these two verses and what's come before. The first possible connection is that which sustains us. If you look back in verse 24, our hope of future glory sustains us. And he may be saying here in our text, in the same way, the Spirit also sustains us. Another possibility, the connection between our text and the preceding verses, has to do with our prayers. In verse 15, Paul says that we pray. In the same way, in verse 26, the Spirit prays. That's a possible connection. The third possible connection between verses 26 and 27 and the previous verses has to do with the word groans or groaning. Notice back in verse 22, the creation groans for its redemption. Verse 23, the believer groans for the redemption of his body. In the same way, verse 26, The Spirit groans on our behalf. So what is the connection? I think the context seems to indicate that Paul intends a combination of the last two. So let me wrap up for you here the point of connection. In this time in which we live, the time between our salvation and either our individual deaths or the return of Christ, in this time described in verses 18 to 25, we often groan in prayer. Verse 23. In verses 26 and 27, in the same way, the Holy Spirit who indwells us groans with us and pleads with the Father on our behalf. We need the Spirit's intercession because of the times in which we live, and we find ourselves so often groaning over our sin, longing for the redemption of our bodies, the getting rid of the flesh that we talked about in the Q&A, being free of sin, not only being free from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but being free from the possibility of sin. What will it be like to be like Jesus when we can't sin? It's impossible. We long, we groan for that day. We live in a time when we groan because the whole creation has been subjected to the curse. Our bodies get diseases. Those we love die. There's so many things in our world that cause us to groan in our souls. We need the Spirit's intercession because of our constant groaning in this life and our groaning in prayer because of what we encounter here. But there's a second reason that we need his intercession, and it's our spiritual weakness. Look at verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. Now, what does he mean by our weakness? Well, the New Testament identifies several different ways our weakness expresses itself. First of all, we could put in the most general terms our lack of spiritual strength. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. We often find ourselves lacking spiritual strength. We are spiritually weak. And if you're honest with your own soul, you know that's true of you. There are times when you are spiritually weak. You lack spiritual strength. But weakness here in our text also has to mean a lack of spiritual insight, specifically into God's will. Because in this verse, it's not knowing what to pray for. So not only do we lack spiritual strength, but we often lack spiritual insight as well. And by our weakness here, I think Paul also likely means just the weakness of our human condition, our humanness. We are marked by weakness. A lack of spiritual strength, a lack of spiritual insight and wisdom, and the permeating effect of our human condition. And so, in responding to our weakness, the Spirit helps our weakness. Now, the Greek word translated help here is a fascinating word. It's actually three separate Greek words that Paul combines into one unique word. The first part of that three-word combination is the Greek word soon, which means with. And then it's anti, which means for, on behalf of. And then lambano is another Greek word which means to take up or to bear or to carry. So you put it all together, and that simple word help in our English text literally means to take up, to bear or carry with or on behalf of another. To take up, to bear or carry with or on behalf of another. The leading Greek lexicon defines it as to come to the aid of, to be of assistance to help. I think the way this word is used in the Septuagint can help. The Septuagint was simply the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures that was done 100 to 200 years before Christ. It's the Bible that they often quote in the New Testament, the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, This word is used in one place in particular, and that's in Exodus 18, verse 22. It's in the advice that Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, gives him. Listen to what he says. He says to Moses, "Let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge, so it will be easier for you, and they," here's our word, "will bear the burden with you." Same Greek word that's used in our text here for help. They will bear the burden with you. This particular Greek word is used only one other time in the New Testament. And it's in Luke chapter 10, verse 40. And you're familiar with the story. You remember Mary and Martha and the difference between them. Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to Jesus and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her," here's our word, "to help me." To help me. You see, friends, when we lack spiritual strength, when we lack spiritual insight, and we don't know what to pray for, and in response to the general weakness of our human condition, the Spirit bears our burden. He comes alongside with us. He comes to our aid. He comes to our assistance. He helps us. He bears our burden. Now, this is such a great encouragement because I really believe with all of my heart that it undermines what has been Satan's greatest weapon against God's people since the garden. What is Satan's greatest weapon against me and against you? I really believe it comes down to the temptation that started there in the garden, and that is to doubt the goodness, benevolence, and generosity of our God. In the end, that really is where temptation comes from, isn't it? We are deceived, as James puts it in James 1, we are deceived into thinking that some good gift comes from somewhere other than God. We've believed the lie that Satan's been selling since the garden. There's good outside of God. But this chapter won't allow that to happen because this chapter reminds us, look at verse 31. It reminds us that the Father is for us. Let that sink into your head for a moment. The Father is for us. Verse 39, the Father loves us. Go back to verses 34 and 35. The Son loves us and is for us. And now here in verse 26, we're discovering that the Spirit is for us. This helps us think rightly about our God. Helps us understand who He is in His generous, good, gracious nature toward us. And rather than doubting His goodness, to believe and to embrace His goodness toward His own. There's a third reason we need the Spirit's intercession. We'll call it our spiritual uncertainty. Our spiritual uncertainty. Look again at verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for because we do not know how to pray as we should. Here is one specific manifestation of our weakness. Now, this is an unusual expression in the original language. I love the way sometimes the word order in Greek helps things jump out at me, and maybe it will help you as well. Literally, here's how the Greek text of this verse reads. For what we should pray, as far as it is necessary, we are not knowing. Let me read that again. For what we should pray, as far as it is necessary, we are not knowing. Paul's not talking here about the style of our prayers, the approach of our prayers, the manner of our prayers. Rather, he's talking about the content of our prayers, the aim or the object of our prayers. We don't know what to pray for. And I love that Paul includes himself. The Apostle Paul found himself at times like us needing the Spirit's help to know what to pray for. Now, let's admit that this isn't the only way the Spirit helps our prayers. In fact, we often know exactly what to pray for. How do we know that? Because the Spirit has told us what to pray for in His Word. And He's given us model prayers to pray in the Psalms and many other places throughout the Scripture. Think about Matthew chapter 6. There's a list of petitions to pray regularly for in the Lord's Prayer. Pray for the glory of God. Pray for the kingdom of God. Pray for the will of God. Pray for the needs of life. Pray for the confession of sin. Pray for the pursuit of holiness. There are six categories that we know to pray for and to pray for all the time. 1 Timothy 2, pray for the salvation of all men, including our governmental leaders. There are a lot of things we know to pray for. Today I was praying that God would use the gift that He's given me and these men to build you up in your faith. And I knew when I prayed that, I was praying in keeping with the will of God. Why? Because I'm commanded to pray that. And I know that's His will and purpose. So there are many times we do know what to pray for. Why? Because the Scripture directs us to pray for those things. Now think about this, as we heard so wonderfully put earlier today, the Spirit is the source of the Scripture. So the Spirit is always teaching us how to pray and what to pray for, because He's given us an entire book telling us what to pray for. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the glory of the Spirit in prayer. You don't have to wonder what to pray for. Go to the Scripture. Pray the Scripture. Pray the Scripture. Pour out your heart using the words and the meaning of the Scripture. I love going through the Psalms and expressing those Psalms back to God in my own words and in His words. The Spirit teaches us what to pray for in that way. But let's admit that there are many times we don't know what to pray. Either because we don't know what we need spiritually, or because we don't know what God's sovereign will for our lives is until it happens, right? We all experience this routinely. That's why we pray, if it's your will. That's an admission that we really don't know. Paul is referring then to those times when we think we know what we should pray for, but we really don't. And there are lots of those. Here are a few examples. Deuteronomy 3, verse 23, Moses says, I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, and this is down in verse 25, let me, I pray, cross over and see the fair land that is beyond the Jordan, that good hill country in Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough, speak to me no more of this matter. There are times when, like Moses, we think we know what we should pray for, but we're wrong. Matthew 20, verse 22, Jesus answered to James and John and to their mother and says, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? You're asking for something you shouldn't be asking for. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, Paul says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. We sometimes think we know what we ought to pray for, but we're just wrong. James 4, 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So sometimes we think we know what to pray for, but we don't. And I think Paul also means those times when we know we don't know what to pray for. And there are plenty of those as well. At least if you're anything like me, there are plenty of those times. Lord, I don't know. And that's why again and again in our prayers, we say, if it's your will, if it's your will, if it's your will, because we're saying, Lord, I really don't know. God doesn't promise that your spiritual weakness will go away, but what He does promise is that the Spirit will come to your aid. He'll be your help. So those are the reasons we need the Spirit's intercession. But secondly, back in our text, we discover the nature of the Spirit's intercession. The nature of the Spirit's intercession. Verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes. Now, let me just admit to you that scholars and commentators are divided exactly about what the praying is in this verse. There are some who argue that believers are actually praying in this verse, aided by the Spirit. That doesn't really pass muster because that's not what the text says. Look at it again. The Spirit Himself intercedes. So it's not the believer praying, it's the Spirit. A second perspective on this text is that of the charismatic movement. Charismatics argue that the groans here are the believer's private prayer language inspired by the Spirit. But that can't be true for several reasons. One, because there's no biblical support for a private prayer language. You have to misinterpret 1 Corinthians 14 to land there. But even if there were a private prayer language, it can't be what Paul's describing here. Because according to 1 Corinthians 12:30 and chapter 14, the gift of tongues was only for some. But here, Paul is talking about something that's true of all believers. A third view, and the most likely, is that the intercession in verse 26 is solely that of the Holy Spirit on our behalf. This reflects what Paul actually says. Notice, he does not say, the Spirit intercedes for us through our groanings. He says, the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings. In the original, the pronoun is emphatic. The Spirit Himself intercedes. Now, this is pretty amazing when you really stop to think about it. You know, many of you have been so gracious to tell me that when you heard about my near-death experience this summer, that you prayed for me and you prayed for Sheila and our family. That's so encouraging, isn't it, to know that there are other Christians praying for you? Well, think for a moment, Christian, about who's praying for you. Obviously, you pray for yourself, but your fellow Christians pray for you as you let your needs be known. The people in this church and in your church, if you're not from this church, they pray for you. They join you in prayer. The leadership of your church, they pray for you. According to verse 34 in this chapter, Christ prays for you. He intercedes for you. And here we learn that the Holy Spirit prays for you. How amazing is that? Folks, this is not wishful thinking. This is what the Spirit Himself says in His inspired Word. That Jesus intercedes for you in heaven, and the Spirit who dwells within you, He too prays for you. What an amazing reality. Paul then goes on to explain the nature of this intercession. Verse 26, the Spirit intercedes. The word means to intervene on behalf of another, to plead or petition for the benefit of someone else. It's exactly what you do when you pray for your fellow Christians. You plead or you petition God on their behalf. That's exactly what the Spirit constantly does for you. The Spirit Himself intercedes, and He intercedes for us. That is, for every believer. It's amazing. That's the nature of His intercession. The Spirit does for you exactly what you do, but far better, when you pray for other believers. That's what the Spirit does. There's a third detail we learn here about the Spirit's intercession, and that is the compassion of the Spirit's intercession. The compassion of the Spirit's intercession. Verse 26 again says, the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings. With groanings. The word groanings refers to involuntary expressions of great concern. Let me show you a context. Flip back to the book of Acts. back to Acts chapter 7, and you'll see this word used in a different context, and it'll give you an appreciation for it, I think. Acts chapter 7, and look at verse 33. This is Stephen's sermon, first martyr, Christian martyr, and in his sermon, he's referring back to Moses, and he says in verse 33, "The Lord said to him, 'Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.'" Now watch what God said to Moses. "I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt." Here it is. "And I have heard their groans. And I have come down to rescue them. Come now, I will send you to Egypt." What are the groans? Well, they're the kind of response when your heart is completely overwhelmed, when you're burdened, when you're groaning. That's what we're talking about. Look at Hebrews. If you're a pastor in church leadership, you'll appreciate this one. Hebrews chapter 13. Here's another illustration of this word groaning. Hebrews 13. And look at verse 17. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and literally not with groaning, for this would be unprofitable for you." As a pastor, I can tell you when I see somebody in my church family who's not walking in obedience, who's not responding to the Scripture, whom I appeal to and I plead with, and I see the disaster coming, I see the wrecked marriage, I see the destroyed life, I groan over that. That's the word back in our text. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8. The statement is so shocking that the Spirit intercedes with groanings that some argue Paul can't possibly be saying that the Spirit groans. Even someone I respect and admire as much as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, quote, "The Godhead does not groan. It is inconceivable for every reason." I love the doctor, and he has had a huge impact in my life, but I have to disagree with him here because that's exactly what the text says. It's exactly what Paul says. The Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings. You see, currently, the creation groans because of the curse. Believers groan because of our present circumstances, our human weakness, our sin. Now, obviously, the Spirit hasn't been subjected to the curse. He doesn't groan because of present suffering or his weakness or his sin. He has none. So why does the Spirit groan? Brothers and sisters, it's because of His compassion for us. Our God is compassionate. His great heart is moved with the suffering of others, and we see it in the heart of the Spirit in this passage. It's because of the depth of His concern for you. He intercedes for you with the Father with groans. John Stott writes, "The Holy Spirit identifies with our groans, with the pain of the world and the church, and He shares in the longing for the final freedom of both. We and He groan together." It's amazing. That is the compassion of the Holy Spirit. Whatever you're experiencing, whatever weakness, difficulty, trauma, trouble that makes you groan, He groans with you. There's a fourth detail about the Spirit's intercession here, and it's the means of the Spirit's intercession. Verse 26, "The Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." Too deep for words translates one Greek word that's found only here in the New Testament. It literally means wordless or unexpressed. The Spirit's prayers for our needs are communicated without words. As one author puts it, These are divine articulations within the Trinity that cannot be expressed in words, but carry profound appeals for the welfare of every believer. It's amazing. Think about this. I mean, really let this sink into your soul, Christian. The members of the Trinity regularly communicate with each other about you, Christian, and your needs. The Spirit communicates, but His communication with the Father and the Son is done in such communion and such oneness of mind and purpose that it doesn't even require words. The Spirit groans when we do. He helps us when we're weak. He knows what we don't. And He prays when we can't. In verse 27, we discover a final crucial detail, and that is the success of the Spirit's intercession. The success of the Spirit's intercession. Paul provides us with three reasons that the Spirit's intercession for you is always successful. We can be confident the Father will hear and answer the Spirit's prayers on our behalf, first of all, because God already knows our hearts. God already knows our hearts. Verse 27, and He who searches the hearts. That, of course, is a frequent biblical description of God. Psalm 44:21, He knows the secrets of the heart. Jeremiah 17:10, I, Yahweh, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways. Jeremiah 20:12, O Yahweh of hosts, You test the righteous. You see the mind and the heart. 1 Thessalonians 2:4, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Revelation 2:23, all the churches, Jesus says, will know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts. This is our God. God knows your thoughts, your desires, your aspirations. He knows what you need before you pray, even before the Spirit prays. He knows. He knows if you love Him. He knows if you desire to please Him. He knows if you truly long to be holy. He knows if you fight sin daily and with all your heart. He knows. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, what I just said should be one of the most sobering truths you have ever heard. Think about it. God not only knows every act you've ever committed, even those you thought were in secret, but He also knows every word you've ever spoken. And not only does He know every act and every word, He knows your every thought. Every thought that has ever passed your mind, He knows it. He knows what your desires are. He knows what you love. He knows what you long for, and those desires aren't satisfied. And if you're not in Christ, you need to know that if you don't repent and accept His solution to your sin problem, and that is salvation, spiritual rescue through the perfect life, substitutionary death, and glorious resurrection of His Son, if you don't put your trust in Jesus Christ, then one day God will give you exactly what you deserve. He knows your heart, and He never forgets a single thing that He doesn't choose to forget. I plead with you tonight to repent of your sin, put your trust in the Savior. But for us who are believers, this truth is such a great comfort. God knows your heart. I love what Peter says to Christ, you know, when Christ is restoring him in John 21, and He asks him if He loves him, and he says he does. The last time Peter says to him, Lord, You know all things. You know that I love You. Don't you love that, Christian? Because if you're really a Christian, you do love the Lord. And it's a comfort to know that He knows that. In spite of your struggle, in spite of the difficulty you have with the sin in your life, he knows if you hate your sin and love him, he knows. This is a confidence that we can have in the Spirit's intercession. God already knows our hearts before the Spirit ever says anything or doesn't say, but groans on our behalf. A second reason the Spirit's intercession is successful is that God already knows the Spirit's mind. God already knows the Spirit's mind. Verse 27, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. He knows the thinking of the Spirit about what you really need, whatever you may be thinking you need or praying thinking you need. The Father is one with the Spirit in being, in mind, in purpose, and he will absolutely answer the Spirit's prayers, but he knows what the Spirit's going to ask before the Spirit says it. Thirdly, the Spirit already knows God's will. Verse 27 goes on to say, he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Think about that. The Spirit knows God's will. First of all, he knows God's moral will, or we could say his revealed will, that which is in the Scripture. You and I should know it, and we know some of it, but we often are neglectful and we don't know all of it. The Spirit knows all of it. And the Spirit also knows God's sovereign will, God's purpose for the details as they flesh out in the rest of your life. He knows what God's plan is for your life, which God hasn't yet revealed to you and which you can't know until it's happened. So the Spirit, knowing both God's moral or revealed will and God's sovereign will for your life, the Spirit then prays for God's will to be done in our lives and in our circumstances. He prays according to the will of God. Douglas Moo writes this, our failure to know God's will and consequent inability to petition God specifically and confidently, that failure is met by God's Spirit, who himself expresses to God those intercessory petitions that perfectly match the will of God. When we do not know what to pray for, yes, even when we pray for things that are not best for us, we need not despair, for we can depend on the Spirit's ministry of perfect intercession on our behalf. There is one in heaven, the Son of God, who intercedes on our behalf, defending us from all charges that might be brought against us, guaranteeing salvation in the day of judgment. But there is also an intercessor in the heart, the Spirit of God, who effectively prays to the Father on our behalf throughout the difficulties and uncertainties of our lives here on earth. How do you respond to this, brothers and sisters? Let me just give you a couple of very practical ways. First of all, always trust the Spirit to be interceding for you. It's what he's promised. It's what he says. You know the Spirit is always praying for you. Secondly, at times, remind yourself and even remind the Lord and the Spirit in prayer that you don't know what to pray for. And ask the Spirit to intercede on your behalf. And friends, thirdly, remind yourself that you always have two advocates with the Father. You have the Son who is in heaven. Look at verse 34. Romans 8, verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? The Messiah, Jesus, is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So you have the Son in heaven. And you have the Holy Spirit in you. Look again at verse 26. The Spirit helps our weakness, for we don't know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And the Spirit always knows exactly what to pray, and the Father always answers his prayers. Now, that's the glory of the Spirit in prayer. He has taught you what you should pray for in the Scriptures. There's your prayer book. And he's taught you what happens when you don't know what to pray for, or when you think you do and you're wrong. So, let me remind you of the context. How do the great truths in the passage we just studied add to the theme of Romans 8? How does the Spirit's intercession for us guarantee our security in Christ? Listen, if you're in Christ, you don't need to be distressed by all of the difficulties of this life. You don't need to be distressed when you encounter trials of various kinds, troubles, difficulties. You don't need to be distressed about that. You don't need to be distressed even by your relentless struggle against sin. If you really hate your sin and you really love Jesus Christ, then guess what? The Son of God knows that. The Father knows that. The Spirit knows that. He knows all things. He knows your heart. And God's own Spirit is constantly helping you get through this time of weakness. He knows exactly what you need. He knows exactly what the Father wants for you. And he's constantly asking the Father to give you everything you need. The Spirit, the Father, and the Son are all in the same mind and purpose concerning everything about you. So you are secure in Jesus Christ. There's no way that you will fail to make it to your eternal inheritance because the Spirit intercedes for you. This chapter begins, look at verse 1 of chapter 8. It begins with no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation. And it ends in verse 39 with no separation. Nothing will separate you in this life from the love of God. And what ensures that? Well, all that unfolds in this chapter, but in part, what ensures that is the ongoing, compassionate intercession of the Spirit who dwells within you to the Father on your behalf. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are truly overwhelmed by what we have studied tonight. We thank you, Father, that you are for us. We thank you, O Son of God, that you loved us and gave yourself for us, that you too are for us. And Holy Spirit, we thank you as we have learned in a fresh way tonight that you too are for us. Lord, may these truths completely undermine Satan's lie when we are tempted to doubt your goodness, your generosity, your compassion, your care. And Father, may we live our lives in the knowledge and reality that we have one who prays for us in heaven, your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we have one who prays for us from right here, indwelling us as we groan in the difficulties of this life, as we groan because of sin, as we groan because of the decay of our bodies, as we groan because of the suffering of the people around us. Father, thank you that you have surrounded us with your love and care. And we thank you that so much of that, as we are learning this weekend, centers in your glorious Holy Spirit. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.